In John's vision back in chapter 8, a mighty angel flew in the midst of the sky, saying with a loud voice three times, "Woe, woe, woe." Here's the third of those woes in the verses before us, in the sounding of the seventh trumpet. The seven bowl judgments will flow out of this final sounding trumpet, the final events leading right up to Jesus Christ coming back to earth to set up his earthly reign for 1,000 years and then to usher in the eternal day. Our text can be divided into four headings, and we will look at it in this way this morning: the seventh trumpet sounding in verse 15, and then secondly, the worship of the elders in verses 16 and 17. And then we'll see, thirdly, the rage of the nations and the reward of the saints in verse 18. And then the temple of God opened in verse 19. This is how we'll arrange our thoughts this morning. First of all, the seventh trumpet sounded. This last trumpet in heaven is the answer to the prayer our Lord taught his disciples to pray. We as the church have been praying it for 2,000 years. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You will notice it brings about the worst judgments against sin and unbelievers heretofore unseen. I know I say that week by week, but each week we see unfolded the judgments multiplying and worsening with each of the trumpets sounding. God's wrath is a pure and unadulterated holy anger against the rebellion and the defying and the rejecting of the creation of their Creator. Flaunting his word, as Romans 1 so vividly depicts, ignoring his ways, refusing to perform his will, refusing to recognize his rule over them, disobeying the gospel call. And as one commentator notes, God here begins reclaiming his creation from the usurper Satan and finishes this mighty work with King Jesus sitting on the throne in heaven, crowned and ruling the nations. In the Old Testament, the coronation of the king was sounded with trumpets. We read when Solomon was crowned, Zadok the priest took the horn of oil and poured it over him. We poured over the king's head. It would run down his head, his face, his beard, his clothes, and totally anointing him. The picture there, of course, the Spirit of God to come upon him to lead and guide him. And then they blew the trumpet, the Bible tells us, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." We should note here that even though we read of the seventh trumpet sounding here in chapter 11, the judgments it produces will not be unfolded until we get to chapter 15. In chapters 12 through 14, they take us back through the tribulation, describing it from Satan's viewpoint, and that's what we'll be studying next. But here the trumpet is sounded, and it begins the bowl judgments. The Bible tells us the seventh trumpet sounded, then there were great voices. Who are these powerful voices? Who are these great voices? No doubt, I think they're the vast choirs of heaven. And by the way, all of heaven's inhabitants are in the choir. I notice people from time to time, for whatever reason, choose to sing or not sing. That will not be optional in heaven. Everybody will be in the choir. All of heaven's inhabitants will be praisers. There will be no silent worshipers in heaven. All of heaven will be filled with the praise to the Lamb that was slain. And we might ask, what is the theme of their song? The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Back in Matthew chapter 4, as our Lord began his earthly ministry, he was led up of the Spirit, not of Satan. He was led up by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, where he did without food and the conveniences, the luxuries of life. And there he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Praise his name. He was absolutely, thoroughly, totally vetted to be the Messiah. And that's why Lucifer was determined to disqualify him. And so he threw at him everything that would appeal to a normal human being. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. In the direst of circumstances of hunger and weariness and loneliness, all the elements against what a human being recoils against, there our Lord was tested and never, ever violated one fraction of God's word in action, deed, or thought. You remember there that Satan, in a final effort to get him to worship him, Satan offered him the world's kingdoms. I've always laughed at that. Lucifer offering Jesus Christ the kingdoms. We saw God the Father give him the title deed back in the beginning of our study here, didn't we? But he refused this untimely offer. Satan thinks he's smart, but he's always behind. He's always out of sync. And though he is relentless and determined, he offers the kingdoms of this world to our Lord, the great imposter, appearing to have possession of them. Instead, our Lord lived a sinless life and died on the cross and rose again on the third day and ascended victoriously into heaven to the Father, where he gives him his rightful inheritance. Praise his name. This is what the church and the Old Testament saints and the angelic millions have been waiting for since the fall of man in the garden. Our hearts yearn for righteousness to flow. We long to see every wrong righted. We long to see peace and all those things that God is and things should be. And all of that falls short in this life, in our own lives, in our own marriages, in the very best of what we can come up with, in the precious bride of Christ. We see these shortcomings and these failings on every hand, but we long for it to be right. We long for Christ to rule his church and to rule our families and to rule our lives. And therein lies the struggle and depicts our sanctification here. But I want you to know here in our text, the rebellion of men and fallen angels is about to end. The crowning point of all redemptive history is about to take place. And Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run, his kingdoms spread from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. But I must warn you, as we see here in the scriptures, that Satan will not let go of his worldwide reign without a fight. Satan never lets go of any of his territory without a fight. That's why your sanctification is so difficult. Canaan was gained by driving out the giants and breaking down the strongholds. And the Lord said, you will totally possess the land I promised you, and you will possess houses you didn't build in and cities and vineyards you did not plant, but it will not come with you sitting on the rocking chair on the front porch and said, let the Lord have his way. And so it is in our lives. Our Canaan is the Christian life, the life of faith, the life of enjoying the promises of God. And as you've noticed in your own sanctification, Satan doesn't let go of anything, does he? Give no place to the devil. Make no provision for the flesh. Because once provided for, once place is given, we are babysitting the lamb's beagle. I don't know how this has come to be that Bama did not get taken to Tennessee. Bama is elderly and set in her ways. Lady Lamb is a younger pup and is trying to get acclimated to Bama. But Bama, she does things a certain way, and I don't know what made me get off on all of that, but just to say that she doesn't let go of any of her territory without a fight, and she has trained Lady Lamb how things are to be. When I go out and feed them in the morning, I have to feed them separately. Of course, you know how it is if you have more than one dog. And Lady Lamb, she just laps hers up just as quick as she can. Bama is a late sleeper. She doesn't get out of the monkey grass until twilight. She lays there the whole day long. And I'll come out in the evening, and hers is still there. And when I come out in the evening to greet them, say, ladies, how's it going out here? Bama dutifully gets up and goes and ceremoniously eats her food in front of me as if to say, I've been waiting for you all day long just to watch this act. It's a phenomenon. I was telling Kathy this morning. Lady Lamb is doggish and piggish, and she would eat that food if she could, but Lady Bama won't allow her to do so. She didn't give up an inch. And she makes the most horrible grunts and growls if anyone comes near her food, although she lets it sit there all day long. I've never seen anything like it. Satan is that way. Once you give him something, once you make provision for the flesh, he doesn't vacate it. Did you know that? Without a struggle, without all the help of the Holy Spirit and the promises of God, he will flood the world with his demonic forces during the fifth and sixth trumpets, as we've seen. But Jesus will return to earth and put an end to rebellion against God's will, against God's holiness, against God's righteousness. And Jesus will rule in perfect righteousness. Notice that they sing as if this has already taken place, because I remind you, Church of Christ, that all the promises of God are yea and amen, and they're just as certain. That prayer promise you're holding on this morning is just as sure as if it's already been answered. And so when you read this, the kingdoms of our Lord are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He has not come yet to earth. He's not set up himself on David's throne. But the saints and the angels in heaven sing as if it's a finished fact, because it is. Just as we do in the church today. We sing about glories and victories and our Lord's works that are yet to come to pass. We look forward to his reigning, just as the Old Testament saints look forward to his finished work. The promises, the prophecies of God are so real. They are so certain. They can all be spoken of in the past as if they've already taken place. And that's why we sing in the middle of the storm, when peace like a river attendeth my way. It is well with my soul. We can sing that it is well even when it doesn't feel well, because we know that Christ will make all things right and all things will come to pass. Or we can sing, this is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven will be one. It will take place. We can sing it with all the force and the verity of it already taking place. Our praises flow not from our emotions, although that's certainly a wonderful thing to have the emotions behind what we're singing. Our praises flow from an infallible word that has never failed, and it flows from an eternal perspective. That's why we must know the scriptures, so we can understand what we're singing and saying. The veil of the unseen has been lifted, and we peer right into the very end of time. And as this portion of scripture ends, seeing the Ark of the Covenant in the very temple of God unveiled before, something no Old Testament believer ever saw, we see here in the text before us. I hope you weren't stingy with your praises this morning. If I were to ask you how you would have graded your praises this morning, what grade would you have given yourself? We ought to exhaust ourselves extolling the Savior. My wife, who's a voice teacher, always fusses at me. She says, I can hear you from the organ over there. You're ruining your voice. And I said, it's too late. It's already ruined. I sing. From a compulsion to put on notice every demon of hell whose side I'm on. I sing as if the whole church testimony rests upon my shoulders.
I sing as a redeemed sinner washed in the blood of the Lamb, extolling the Savior who's unglorified on this earth, who's worthy of our praises. It is an act of our wills that defies our emotions, that defies our circumstances. One day we'll all sing in glorified bodies with perfected tongues. And each of us will be sounding like a thousand-tongue singer individually. I guess I'm trying to do that by myself now. But here's our example in Revelation 11, verse 15, saying, notice the words, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. The psalmist saw this and saying, and so did the prophet Micah in Micah chapter 4. But Daniel the prophet saw it, and he penned in his text there in Daniel in verse chapter 7 and verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. He wants us to know it has no end, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Oh, isn't that something to sing about this Lord's Day? Which leads us to just briefly, secondly, notice the worship of the elders there in verses 16 and 17. And the four of the 20 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God. Notice that they fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, worship is words. It's expression. It is not some ecstatic, sensory, overloaded, high induced by lights and mechanical perversion. Worship is based on the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It is the heart's response to the Word of God revealed. They said, notice they say these things, we give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Do you know that the world recoils at the thought of being ruled? Look at our streets today. Look at the hearts and the attitudes of the masses. Look at the crowd who screamed at Calvary, we will not have this man to rule over us. We have no king but Caesar, and they hated Caesar. And yet they claim Caesar over the perfect and sinless Son of God. A sign of a saved soul is a conquered soul. A soul humbled by grace. Grace and the knowledge of God's word never puffs up. It always humbles. Do you know what the raptured church sings about in heaven? We have it here before us. They sing about the rule and the reign of Messiah. The power of the triune Godhead, the eternality of God. Their singing is filled with thanksgiving. Gratitude always is at the beginning of the list. Remember the great curse in Romans chapter 1 after that catalog of sins, and they were not thankful. We see the thanksgiving and gratitude for all God is and for all that he's done and all that he's provided and the glorious ways that he's worked on our behalf in his absolute rule over heaven and earth. The saints yearn for this. Do you? Do you yearn for the kingdom of Christ?
Do you yearn to be ruled over by his word and by his spirit? They that fall on their faces, showing their reverence and their awe. It's not about us, is it? It's all about Jesus Christ, his honor and his glory. And notice they draw attention to God's might. They love to sing of his might and to tell of his grace and the power, and they call him Lord God Almighty, God of all might. Remember, the Lord said before he left, all power is given unto me. How much? All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. I mean, that covers it all. Here, the Greek word for almighty is pantocrator, and it denotes authority, the authority behind the power. There are a lot of those who can show brute strength and force, but the authority is not behind it. Jesus Christ alone has the authority to rule the nations. It means authority, the sovereign, irresistible power that God shows in exercising his supreme will over his creation. That's what we pray when we say, thy will be done. Whatever that brings about, whatever the ramifications of it are, that you rule over us, whatever it knocks out from under us, whatever toys it takes from us, whatever, however it rearranges our life, Lord, you rule over us. That is the cry of the individual believer. It should be the cry of his church, because this is the will of God, which was and are. It means carried out to the ultimately, powerfully, to the greatest, fullest extent. The psalmist declares the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. We've seen the trumpet sounding and the worship of the elders, and we could camp out there. There's more to come. We've got plenty more of that to see in the book of Revelation, and I thrill at it. But I want us to notice, thirdly, that the rage of the nations, while the saints and the angels are praising the triune Godhead and the Lamb that was slain for his power and might and sovereignty, it's like an ant bed that's been stepped on down here on earth. They are raging at this, the displays of God's wrath and the earthquakes and all that God sends to this earth. But we see not only the rage of the nations, we also see the reward of the saints there in verse 18. The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, shall small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. God's pouring out of his wrath on the rebellious nations, amazingly, does not humble them. It should. When catastrophe comes, when deprivation comes, when horrible things come to this world and to our lives, it should always humble us. It should always cause us, Lord, teach me, show me, lead me, guide me, correct me, purify me. But instead, it makes the nations angry. This is a deep-seated, ongoing hostility that we see on display all around us today. We see it in our culture, and it's just in its infant stage now. If you think this is bad, you've not seen anything like the rage of the nations when God begins to pour out these judgments. It absolutely rejects God as creator, the one who decides and determines the boundaries of the sea, the ocean, the sky, the nations, the genders of all people. We see the nations all rebelling against all of that and accusing God of making a mistake, if there's a God at all. And then if they decide to vote God out and to dethrone him. This is the anger, the ire, the rebellion of the people. The rebellion against the predetermined will of God will culminate in a war above all wars. You've been in the news recently commemorating, I believe, the 75th anniversary of the bombing of Japan after the bombing of Pearl Harbor. What a horrible decimation that is. But the war that we're going to see fought when the Antichrist gathers the nations of earth will be like anything this world has ever seen. The armies of the nations will assemble against the army of God. I don't know how else to put that, but that's like the flag football team out here going against the University of Alabama. Can you imagine the armies of this world trying to come against the armies of heaven, the hosts of heaven, the millions of the angels of heaven and the saints? There are two Greek words for anger here. The word thumos, which is a rage, a passionate, uncontrolled anger. My daddy used to say of someone who lost their temper that they flew off the handle. It was like an axe head that flies off the handle. You don't want to be near when that happens, you know. And he said, that guy just flew off the handle. I used to, as a boy, try to picture that, you know, what that looked like. But that's the wrath of a flash of wrath that someone has about something. Then there's the word ogre. And here, it's used here. And it's indignation. It's a settled, controlled attitude of wrath. Our Lord pictures it when he overturns the money changers' tables in the temple where they're making merchandise of the house of God. That wasn't a fit just flying off the handle. That was a predetermined display of the Son of God proving he was Lord of the temple. He was the one that temple was built for and pictured, and he had the authority to do that, and not one person stopped him, did they? When you read that account, no one says the temple guard were not called. The temple guard were hundreds and thousands of armed guards, plus the Roman soldiers. Not one authority stopped Jesus Christ from doing what he did. God's anger is not an outburst of temper. He's not like Zeus or one of the Greek gods, the Roman gods. He's never out of control, and his anger is never unjustified. It's always very clear and calculated and deserved. His is a holy indignation against sin. And there's a world of difference of being mad and pitching a fit or flying off the handle and a deep-seated indignation against his will being violated every single day. I want you to know, if you're outside of Christ, you're living under that wrath. Your one heartbeat from experiencing the eternal separation from Christ and enduring that wrath of God forever that will never end. It's not that you're going to be condemned one day. The Bible says you're condemned already, even though you might not be experiencing it in its full ramifications as we see here in the Scripture. God's anger is not like man's anger. It's not capricious. It's not temperamental. It's not unpredictable. He tells us exactly what he's mad at and why he's bringing down his wrath. Man's wrath is sinful, but God's anger is holy, as is everything that epitomizes our God. The seventh trumpet signals that time has come for the dead to be judged. It's interesting here that John brings in the two judgments that will lay out there in the future. The time of the dead that they should be judged is what John tells us here. There is a time, there is a day, when every soul who's ever breathed breath or was ever conceived, every soul will stand in judgment before the Creator God. On earth, a criminal's death ends his sentence. Somebody may be on death row for chopping up 25 people and doing horrendous things, but that sentence and that crime ends, as far as that person goes, with their death. And the charges against that person are no longer efficacious. They're no longer in existence. But I want you to know, when Christ sets up his kingdom, the unsaved of all the ages, from Cain down to the last soul who rejects the gospel call, will be summoned to stand before King Jesus, who's no longer the loving Lamb of God, the Savior slain from the foundation of the world, but the righteous judge. This is the great white throne judgment that we will study about in detail when we get to Revelation chapter 20. But I must remind us, because John reminds us, there's another judgment as well. The judgment which should be of great concern to those who name the name of Christ. And it should be a concern for all of us gathered here this morning. We see it in verse 18. Look there, that thou in the middle of the verse, that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants and them that fear thy name, small and great, and that thou shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. He mentions also that they should be judged, that shouldest give reward to thy name and to thy servants and the prophets. There are several categories of people that will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. A review, that judgment is a review of the saints' work. Their service and eternal reward will be given according to their works. Romans 14:10, we shall all stand, we as believers, shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord. I mean, there's no higher call than God saying, as sure as I'm alive, the eternal one who's never had a beginning or ending. As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us, fellow Christian, shall give an account. It's an accounting term, just like when you go to the CPA, just when you go to the auditors, when you file your income tax, whatever, there will be a meticulous accounting of himself to God. We read about it in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 through 15. I will not read those verses where he mentions whether it's wood, hay, or stubble, the works, the service that we've rendered to the Lord. The fire shall determine it. The fiery gaze, the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ will determine whether it's wood, hay, or stubble, or precious stones, that which cannot be burned. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, wherefore we labor, we serve the Lord. That's not just the apostles, all of us. We labor that whether present or absent, that we may be accepted of him. For we must all, it's the same language there in Romans, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, in this life, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we do what I'm doing this morning. We persuade men. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, and we are made manifest unto God, laid open, laid bare to God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Make no mistake about it, the judgment seat of Christ is not a judging of the believer's sin. Our sin was judged at Calvary. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. This is a review, an accounting of what we did with our lives from the time we came to saving faith until the Lord calls us home. It will not be how much, how big, how beautiful, what people thought about it. Jesus in Matthew 25 teaches that God will reward the faithfulness of his servants. That's the parable of the talents. Over and over again, he gives us that teaching. It's not based on success, because you don't know what success is. God does, and he looks at it from his standard, his view, not man's. Success is based on God's perspective in spiritual things. As I mentioned, it will not be a judgment of sin, but it will be a review of our works. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But this we know, and I'll lay that aside. Revelation 22, verse 12, Jesus promises, behold, I come quickly. That's a warning, isn't it? I come quickly, and my reward is with me. He has his reward for us that he will come and give to us at that judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. to give every man, and this is our Lord speaking, according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And I will just say here, we'll say more about this later. The Revelation tells us his saints will serve him continually. We will be given positions of reward, of service, of literal jobs to be done throughout the eternal day during the millennial reign of Christ. In the membership class this morning, we mentioned the woman who gave the penny. And Jesus said she gave more than anybody, because he sees the intent and the motivation behind it. And we were saying she may be the treasurer of the eternal state. Who knows? But the lady who gave the mite, the Lord will know how to reward his own. Remember, the disciples said, which one of us is going to be sitting on your left hand and your right? What was our Lord's response to them? That's not for you to know. He didn't say that nobody would be sitting there. He said, that's not any of your business. What is my business this morning? What is your business this morning? To be faithful. It's a very simple standard. To be faithful to the Lord and what he's given us to do. But I must hasten and close. We see here lastly, the temple of God opened there in verse 19. Let's look there together. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And the question is asked, what are we shown? There was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. On Wednesday evenings, we've been in over a year study of the book of Exodus, the redemption of God's people. And we looked in great detail about the Ark of the Covenant, its description, its how it was built, and what it represents. This is the symbol of God's covenant with his people. And it represents the finished work of Christ. All the Levitical offerings, all the sacrifices led up to the finished work of Christ at Calvary. The Ark on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies once a year, there to sprinkle the blood on the lid, the mercy seat. The lid of the top of that ark was called the mercy seat. And the blood was sprinkled there to atone for the people's sins. It's referred to as the Ark of the Testimony in Exodus chapter 25. For inside of it was a testimony, wasn't it? What testimony was inside? There was a golden pot full of manna that God gave to his people every day, showing the glorious and the wonderful, miraculous day-by-day giving of bread to his people. And we can rightfully say and pray, give us this day our daily bread. Oh, our God provides, doesn't he? All I've needed, thy hand has provided. Great is thy faithfulness to me. And then we see also there Aaron's rod that budded, a shepherd's rod that sprouted branches to show the power of God in the yielded vessels, those who yield themselves to the Lord. And then there were the two tables of stone. The first two Moses broke, didn't he, when he came down and saw them in a drunken orgy. And there he was, his wrath angered. He threw the tablets down and broke them, and the Lord summoned Moses right back up to the mountain and gave him two more, and here they are. They're on testimony. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, which have never been rescinded. God no longer says, well, that's not the way I am now in the New Testament. You can murder if you want to or commit adultery. None of those commands have been rescinded. This symbolizes that God would supply all of his people all that they need for all of eternity. There's all kinds of questions about what we're going to do and eat and all in heaven. But I'll tell you this. All we need to know is that God will supply. I go to prepare a place for you. He's making every provision for us for all eternity. His sovereign rule will be of holiness and peace and blessing. And the world will all live under by that glorious law. Praise his name. The flashing of lightning and thunder there, we see, testify that that judgment is coming. Wherever you see lightning and thunder in the scripture, it's the power and the authority of God, and that judgment is about to fall. This judgment will be based on the finished work of Christ. Christ is coming to judge the nations, and God's eternal covenant with his people will be fulfilled. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. The stage is now set for God's masterpiece, the coming of his Son. But Satan will have a counterfeit masterpiece. He will unveil the beast, the false Christ. And for a time, a short time, the Antichrist will rule this world. The King Jesus is coming, and he will put down all rebellion, and the beast and the Satan will be put in the lake of fire forever and ever. Can you imagine the shout of jubilation, the praises of God's people, when that old deceiver, that serpent, that dragon will be cast into the lake of fire forever? Let me ask you this morning, which side are you on? Are you already under the rule of Christ, and where when he comes, it will be no hard thing at all to submit to the one, the lover of your soul, the one who has brought you from the slave market of sin and set you free? Are you outside of Christ, doing things your own way, living by your own wits, having your own will? And then let me ask you, are you willing to put yourself under the rule of Christ? Are you willing to obey the gospel, to repent of your sin, and to receive him? The Bible promises to as many as received him. That means fully embrace all that he is and bring it into your, under you. You come under that banner. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power. You can't save yourselves, but to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believe on his name. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we tremble before your word, and we exalt in this word that we've heard this morning. Oh, how it feeds our soul. We yearn, we long to see our Savior enthroned, and for every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.